And this morning we shall be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through to 68. These verses come straight after Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he has received fresh resolve from his Father to carry out the will of his Father, which is to drink the cup that his Father has given him, the cup of his wrath, in the place of his sinful people. And so we pick up our reading in verse 47. Let us hear the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Here in Matthew chapter 26, we see Jesus experiencing great evil. We see him experiencing the evils of betrayal, of arrest, of a corrupt trial, and of an unjust sentence Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that man of innocence, experiencing and suffering great injustice. But what Matthew, the writer of this gospel, focuses on in this passage is not so much the great evil that Jesus faces. Rather, what he focuses on and what he wants the reader to focus on is the way in which Jesus responds to this great evil that he faces. What is emphasized in this passage is the way that Jesus displays masterly control in the face of great evil and injustice. What Matthew wants us to see here is that despite the great injustice that Jesus suffers in this passage, he yet shows a remarkable poise and dignity, a remarkable spirit of self-possession and self-control. And this morning, all I simply want for us is for us to marvel at the masterly control that Jesus displays in the face of this great evil and injustice that he has to endure and suffer. I will have just a few applications at the end of the sermon, but mainly what I want you to go away with is a sense of just the sheer wonder and marvel of the way that Jesus, in the face of so much evil and injustice, yet displays a remarkable dignity, a sort of dignified beauty in the way that he faces and suffers and endures such evil. That is what I want us to dwell upon in this passage this morning. And I also want us to see what it was that enabled Jesus to display such poise and such steadiness, even serenity, in the face of so much suffering and evil. And we shall do that as we go through the passage, looking at the four distinct stages of the evil that Jesus faces here. And the first thing we see is Jesus' masterly control in the face of his betrayal. Now, Jesus has just finished praying in Gethsemane, and at the conclusion of that prayer, just before our passage, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He knows that Judas is on his way, and at this point, Judas does come. He appears. And you can see in verse 47 that Matthew describes Judas as as one of the 12. And he describes him as such in order to emphasize the enormity of the offense that Judas is about to commit. Here is one of Jesus' chosen disciples, one of the 12, one of his friends, one of his closest associates who has been with him day in, day out for 3 years, sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus, seeing Jesus' love and grace and mercy, seeing his divinity, seeing what a glorious person he is. And yet it is this man who comes at this juncture with the temple police. That's who the crowd is, the crowd that comes from the chief priests and the elders. They are the temple police. Here Judas comes with them in order to do what? To betray the Lord who loves him so much. And Judas, as the arch traitor, the arch betrayer, gives the impression that he is still Jesus' friend. He kisses him and he greets him. But this is, of course, all one big act. Judas is, as Matthew clearly identifies him in verse 48, the betrayer. He is the betrayer. The one who has told in advance the officers of the priests and the elders that the one he kisses is the one that they should seize. It would have been dark at this time. Easy, I suppose, to make a mistake. they needed a way to quickly identify the one that they needed to arrest and seize. Judas says, the one I kiss, he is the one that you should seize. But Jesus knows this. Jesus knows the evil intentions that lie at the heart of Judas, the betrayer. He knows that while Judas's speech may be smooth as butter, war is in his heart. He knows that while Judas's words are softer than oil, they are yet drawn swords. Jesus knows exactly what Judas is up to. He is well aware of his treachery. And that is why he says to him in verse 50, "Friend, do what you came to do." There's no panic. There's no fear. There's no alarm or trepidation in what Jesus says here. "Friend, do what you came to do." And with these words, Jesus shows that he is the one, not Judas or the temple police, but he is the one who is in absolute control of all that is going on. There is no doubt a note of irony in his calling Judas friend. He knows that for all Judas purported to be Jesus' friend, that he was very much his enemy. Jesus knew that Judas had come to do him great harm. But rather than running in panic, rather than fleeing in fear, Jesus stays. He confronts him. He takes the attack to him. He is the commanding officer, the sovereign Lord. And he calmly and firmly says to Judas, "Do what you've come to do." It's actually an order that Jesus gives here. He gives him permission. Jesus here is the supreme commander of all that is going on, even over Judas's betrayal. He orders the betrayer, not that he condones evil, but he orders the betrayer to get on with what he's come to do. He's in charge of it all. He's in total control. And so he is unfazed by Judas, this arch betrayer. Jesus is truly the sovereign master of all things. And secondly, we see his masterly control as we move on in our passage in the face of his arrest. He's been betrayed by Judas with a kiss, and now Jesus is seized by the officers. And we read that one of his disciples, who we know from John's account of this passage was Peter, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter here meets aggression with aggression. Peter fights fire with fire. And no doubt much blood would have been spilled at this point had Jesus not then issued another order. He's just ordered Judas to do what he's come to do, and now he gives Peter, his beloved disciple, who does what he does in love for his Lord here, but he orders him in verse 52, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Again, just notice the absolute control that Jesus exerts in this situation. There's no panic. There's no alarm. There's no fear. He is in complete command of all that is happening. As the Lord of all, the Lord of the whole universe, here Jesus repudiates the use of force. He repudiates the use of weapons. Not because he is some kind of lily-livered pacifist, but because he knows that the battle must be fought, and indeed the battle must be won, not with swords and clubs, but by his going to and dying on the cross. That is where the battle must be fought and won. After all, as Jesus makes abundantly clear in verse 53, if he'd wanted to, he could easily easily have overpowered the imperial might of Rome, quite apart from this mob, this crowd, who have come out against him with swords and clubs. Jesus could have called on the whole host of heaven, the armies of heaven, more than 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels who are so much greater and so much more powerful, so much more fearsome than any mere man. I mean, what is this mob? What is the might of Rome compared to the legions of heaven's angels that stand ready to fight at the Father's command and at Jesus' call? But Jesus does not call on his Father to send these 12 legions of angels, no, because Jesus is determined to go to the cross. The point is that it was not Jesus' will to make use of heaven's army at this point in order to save himself from danger. His will, a will that's been strengthened and resolved through his prayer in Gethsemane, is to do the Father's will. Why? So that he might save us from danger. This is the will, the resolve of the Lord Jesus at this point, to save not himself by calling on the legions of the heavenly host, but to save us by going all the way to the cross. And that is why he goes on to say in verse 54, how then, if he called on the legions of angels from heaven, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And you see here that for Jesus, the most important thing in his life was for the scriptures to be fulfilled. This was his preeminent consideration in all that he did. This was his overriding desire. This was his great love to fulfill the scriptures and thereby to obey the will of his heavenly Father who had sent him on this great mission of salvation. And because the scriptures had foretold that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die, Jesus knew from the scriptures that he had to be betrayed, he had to be arrested, he had to go all the way to the cross. It was all part of his Father's eternal and sovereign plan. And this is what enabled Jesus, in the midst of so much evil and suffering, to endure it with such poise, with such dignity, with such serenity. Because, you see, Jesus knew that he was not suffering by accident. He wasn't having to endure some kind of unforeseen misfortune. No, Jesus knew that everything that was taking place, everything, was all part of his heavenly Father's loving and good and sovereign will as expressed in the scriptures. Now this, of course, does not mean that Judas and the crowds were not responsible for their evil. Far from it. In fact, Jesus underscores the fact of their responsibility for their evil in verse 55 when he says to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." In other words, you know that I am not a criminal. You know that I do not deserve to be arrested. You know that I'm a man who came to teach. I didn't come with swords and clubs. I am no threat. You are responsible for the evil that you are perpetrating here. And yet, even as Jesus rightly rebukes the crowds for their evil, he knows that transcending their evil was the eternal plan of God revealed in the scriptures. All this, verse 56, all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is why Jesus was able to face great evil and suffer severe injustice and yet do so with a spirit of calm self-possession, with dignity, with grace, with an indescribable beauty, because at all times he was trusting in his heavenly Father. because at all times he was trusting in his Father's will, as expressed in his Father's word. And then thirdly, having seen Jesus' masterly control in his betrayal and in his arrest, we see his masterly control in the face of his trial. Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court in Judaism. And he is to be tried by this church court. But tragically, this is a court that is corrupt. See how far the church can sink. This is a court that is not interested in discovering the truth or in doing justice. Matthew makes that very clear in verse 59, where he says that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. This was the sole aim of that church court, not to judge according to truth, but to find a suitable legal form that would allow them to put Jesus to death, even if that meant relying on the testimony of false witnesses. And eventually, after many attempts, two false witnesses come forward and they accuse Jesus of saying in verse 61, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus hadn't actually said this. What they are saying he said is a distorted version of what he'd actually said in John chapter 2, where he'd spoken about raising up the temple should it be destroyed. He didn't say he would destroy it, but he said he would raise it up in 3 days should it be destroyed. And in addition to that, as John makes very clear, Jesus had not been speaking of the literal bricks and mortar temple, but of his body. But the council is not interested in establishing the facts. It's not interested in discovering what Jesus might have meant by what he's reported to have said. They are just glad to have two witnesses who can accuse Jesus of saying something that can be deemed blasphemous and therefore make him liable to the ultimate punishment of death. But somewhat surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus doesn't seem to be all that interested in defending himself at this point. I mean, you would think that being brought before a corrupt court and having all sorts of false accusations thrown at him by false witnesses, he would make some kind of defense. But when the high priest demands that Jesus answer this accusation, what do we read in verse 63? But Jesus remained silent. He didn't say a word. And we need to ask why. Why does Jesus not refute these men's slanderous accusations? Why does Jesus not say, "I didn't say that," or "That's not what I meant when I said something similar to that"? Why does Jesus not defend himself? Why does he stay silent in the face of false charges and false witnesses? I think there are probably several reasons, but it seems to me that the main reason for Jesus' silence is this. It's because in staying silent, Jesus was consciously fulfilling the scriptures. That's his great aim, remember, to do the will of his Father, to fulfill the scriptures, to follow the blueprint that had been laid out for the life of the Messiah. This was his bread and butter. This is what he lived for, to fulfill all the scriptures. And here is an example of Jesus consciously following the blueprint of his messianic life as revealed and disclosed in the scriptures. Earlier on, we read Psalm 38. And in that psalm, we read in verses 12 to 14 these words: "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes." Here the psalmist is facing treachery, false accusations, those who seek his hurt. But he is a mute man who does not open his mouth. And then, I suppose more famously, we have the suffering servant song of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, where we read in verse 7 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And these verses of scripture speak ultimately of Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in him, the Messiah. And this is why Jesus stays silent, because he is consciously fulfilling the scriptures, suffering silently like the lamb being led to the slaughter of Isaiah 53, and doing so not out of ignorance about what is happening, as would have been the case for all of those lambs under the Old Testament sacrificial system, nor staying silent because of some sort of panic-induced quiescence. No, Jesus doesn't say a word here because of his calm, controlled, serene determination to do the will of his Father. And then fourthly and finally, we see Jesus' masterly control in the face of his sentence. The high priest is clearly offended by Jesus' silence, and so he says to him in verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And this time, because the high priest's question is religious in nature, because it gets to the very heart of the matter, which is to say the question of Jesus' identity as the Christ, this time Jesus does respond. "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus here says to Caiaphas, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and one day you shall see that. You don't see that now, you refuse to believe that now, but one day you shall see that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of God. For I shall come in power as the Lord and the King of all. And on that day, at some point in the future, on that day, you, Caiaphas, shall not stand in judgment upon me. No, I shall stand in judgment on you." Jesus is not cowed into silence. He is willingly silent, but when it's a question of who he is, then he speaks up. "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I know that. And one day, Caiaphas, so too shall you." Caiaphas is outraged by Jesus' claim. He says he's uttered blasphemy. And so the judgment is given. He deserves death. And then Jesus is spat on, he's struck, and he's slapped by people who just will not accept that he is the Christ. In fact, by people who violently repudiate the claim that he is the Christ. He deserves death. That's the sentence. And yet, of course, Jesus was the one man in human history who did not deserve death. For he is the Christ, the sinless Son of God, and yet as the Christ, as the sinless Son of God, Jesus chose to die. Jesus was resolved to die. Jesus, in conjunction with his Father and the Holy Spirit, was ordering all of these events so that they would lead up to his death on the cross. Jesus here is quietly, humbly, gladly submitting himself to the unjust judgment of a corrupt court. Why? To fulfill the scriptures, to do the will of his Father, so that sinners who do deserve to die might be saved. So here we see Jesus facing great evil, betrayal, arrest, a corrupt trial, an unjust sentence. And Jesus did not deserve to experience any of these things. And yet he faced them all with masterly control. He faced them all in a spirit of supreme command and of calm self-possession. And what enabled him to face such evil with such poise? His knowledge that everything was happening according to his Father's supreme and sovereign will. His knowledge that as the Christ, he had to suffer evil. He had to suffer grave injustice in order to fulfill the scriptures, in order to fulfill the Father's eternal plan of salvation. So in closing, let me make three very brief applications to you this morning. When you face evil and experience suffering and maybe do so unjustly, here are three very brief lessons for you to take to heart. First of all, pray. It's no coincidence, I think, that Jesus is able to display such masterly control here in the face of so much evil, having just prayed to his Father in Gethsemane. And there, of course, in great agony of soul, he had prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And now, having prayed that prayer, Jesus has the strength to do his Father's will, even though that means enduring so much evil. And when you face times of suffering, you should pray. I know that Jesus' prayers were unique and his sufferings were unique, of course. But you suffer as a Christian in him. And when you suffer, pray. Pray that your Father would give you the strength to endure all that you suffer in a spirit of submission, calm, controlled, quiet, humble, trusting submission to your Father's will. That is not to say that you shouldn't do anything to prevent or to limit or to end evil. It's not to say you should become passive in the face of the evil that you might be experiencing, but it is to say that when you pray, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," you will be given strength to face pretty much anything. So pray, and then secondly, remember. Remember the basic wonderful truth that your Father is sovereign. Jesus faced his suffering with poise because he knew that he was suffering according to his Father's sovereign will. This did not mean that he faced it in a sort of emotionless or stoical fashion. Jesus' suffering brought him great pain, agony of soul. And your suffering will bring you great pain and agony of soul. But as you remember that whatever evil you face has been ordained by your Father, by his good pleasure, then you will be enabled to endure it well. You will be able, as a Christian, to suffer well. And then thirdly, trust. Trust that in all things, your Father is good, even if circumstances would suggest otherwise. After all, where did Jesus' sufferings lead? Where did the great evil that he experienced lead? Well, it led to the greatest evil ever perpetrated, in one sense, the cross. The greatest evil ever perpetrated by man, the cross of Jesus Christ. But in God's wisdom and sovereign goodness, that was the act which accomplished your greatest good. Your Father brought your greatest good from man's greatest evil. So you can trust him. Whatever evil you face, he will bring good from it. We don't know all the reasons anyway, why God allows or even ordains evil, but we do know why he doesn't. And it's not because he isn't good. It's not because he isn't powerful. For God himself, in the person of his Son, experienced the greatest ever evil, and he did so for your eternal and ultimate good. Know this, brothers and sisters. Everything that happens to you, everything, even your greatest trials and sufferings, everything that happens to you is an expression of your Father's and your Saviour's infinite love for you. Amen.